me tonight to the book of Proverbs, chapter 8. Proverbs, chapter 8. This will be the 54th message in the exposition of the book of Proverbs. And tonight we look at verse 12 of chapter 8 on the subject of prudence, a fruit of wisdom. The attribute of prudence, a fruit related to wisdom, or the fruit of wisdom. In verses 1 through 4, we saw the cry of wisdom, that wisdom is not secretive. It's something that is made known in the marketplace. It is not something that only a handful of people may know about it in a secretive type of a lodge setting, but it is something that in the gospel is to be cried aloud. In verses 5 through 11, we saw the truthfulness of wisdom, that the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is such that it does not try to sneak up on people. It doesn't try to trick people. It commends itself to every man's conscience as truth, and then leaves the issue there between that person and God. The gospel is not a slick salesmanship, trying to gain a sale or a conquering type of an approach. But the gospel commends itself. It says, "Come now and let us what? Reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow." So the gospel is not something that's designed to trick and take advantage of human beings. And yet fallen men believe that that's essentially what religion is. And much in religion today has given credence to believe that. That ministers and churches are out after you. They're out after to get your money, get your time, and everything else. But true wisdom in the gospel of Christ is that Christ came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Now tonight in verse 12, "I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge of witty inventions." I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge of witty inventions. What do we mean by this expression, prudence? Prudence is discretion. It is cautious judgment. It is the ability to make proper application into the discerning of the issues of life. Christ was wisdom incarnate, and he exercised great prudence, discretion, in his earthly ministry as he came to reveal God unto men. The wisdom of God contrived the end purposes which he sought to accomplish in sending forth his Son into the world. The prudence of Jesus Christ is seen in directing the means to achieve those given ends. Christ was a wise person. He was a prudent person. He was cautious. He used discretion. He would say on one occasion, "Cast not your pearls before swine." And yet, on other occasions, he would say, "Cry aloud on the rooftops the message of the kingdom." On other occasions, he would say, "Don't tell anyone what has occurred to you." And on one occasion, he would say that we are called upon to be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves. We are to exercise prudence, discretionary judgments in our dealings in everyday life. This is something that's greatly lacking today, is prudence. The lack of basic caution and discretion in making the decisions of life. The humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ was prophesied to be filled with this perfection. Go back to the Old Testament prophet of Isaiah, chapter 11. it was said or predicted of the Messiah that he would be a very wise and discretionary individual. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, or prudence, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Now go back to your text in Proverbs and look at what verse 13 covers in regard to this statement here of the Messiah. We will cover this next week, the Lord willing, or the next setting. We have stated that in the 8th chapter of the book of Proverbs, we have more than an attribute of God here. We have God incarnate. We have the person of Jesus Christ being described for us. In verse 13, it says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." Now notice the Messiah will have that spirit. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Isaiah 11:2, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord shall be upon him. Now our concern tonight is that he shall also possess the spirit of prudence and of wisdom. Christ had a divine perception in his dealings with men. He saw through things. Do you understand what I mean when I say see through things? I'm not talking about Superman and being able to see through a wall and so forth like that. But when we say a person has the perception to see through things, it means that they have a grasp to be able to look at an issue and to be able to discern it and express forth an understanding of that issue. Our Lord was such as that. And I'd like to give you three or four ways in which that the prudence of Christ benefited him and his associates. He was able to use that wisdom to discover witty inventions or wise undertakings. Christ knew what he came here to do. He wasn't here on a gambling trip. He wasn't here on a vacation. He knew what he came to do. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. On one occasion it was said that he said to his disciples, "I must needs go through Samaria." And that was because there was a lost woman there at the well. And he went by there and brought her to himself. He was an individual that was wise and prudent, and in such a way that he, first of all, was able to find out the knowledge of what his enemies knew and were planning about him, and he could expose them to shame. Christ had enemies, not just a few, and not just in a certain camp. He had a host of enemies, those who opposed him, and through wisdom and discretion, he was able to see through how they were going to handle him and to checkmate them and expose their wisdom as insufficient. Look at Matthew chapter 9 as an example of this. Matthew, verse 4. In verse 3, "Behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, 'This man blasphemeth.' And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts?'" Now notice Christ had the wisdom to perceive what his enemies were thinking about him, or those who were opposed to him, about how they were thinking. "For whether it is easier to say, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or to say, 'Arise and walk,' but that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of the palsy, 'Arise, take up thy bed, and go into thine house.' And he arose and departed to his house. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men." You see, his enemies tried to persuade the multitudes that this was a blasphemer. And yet Christ was able to overthrow their desires and their plans and humiliate them in the eyes of the multitude. Look also in the book of Matthew chapter 22. 22nd chapter of Matthew. Verse 15. Here are three different classes, each one having no love for the other, and yet they all ganged up together on Christ. The Herodians, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees. They had no love for each other, but they joined together to try to overthrow Christ. That's the way sinners will do. They so hate the holiness of God that they will even look over their own differences if they can join together in strength to overthrow God's Messiah. First, the Herodians, the supporters of Herod, of Rome, the Jews who were supporters of Herod, they came in verse 15 of Matthew 22. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth, neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of man. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? The question you're asking, is it lawful to pay taxes to the Roman government? But Jesus perceived their wickedness, and said, Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought him a penny. And he said unto them, Whose is the image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's. When they heard these words, they marveled, and left him, and went their way. Now here they came to drink Christ up. They said, Is it lawful for a Jew to pay tribute, taxes, unto Rome? And if Christ answered by saying, No, it's not lawful, then he comes down under the jurisdiction of the Roman IRS. If he says it is lawful, then he gets himself in trouble with the Jewish people. And so they've set him up. But he perceived this. He had the wisdom to see through what they were after. They weren't just coming to him with an honest Bible question. It was loaded and set up. And so he said, Okay, here's a coin. Whose face is on that? And they said, It's Caesar. And he says, All right, then you go and you pay your taxes to Caesar, and you go on and take your tithe money and you go to the temple and give it there. You render unto God that which is God's, and you pay your taxes to Caesar. And so he had the perception and the prudence, the discretionary judgment, that he was able to handle the truth in such a way that it overthrew both sides in the issue here. Now the next question, in verse 23, the same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and ask him, saying, Master, Moses said, If a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all the woman died. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all have her. Now the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They denied the miraculous. They were Jews. They believed that they were Abraham's children. They believed that the only blessings that God promised to men is in this life. There is no afterlife. They denied angels. They denied everything miraculous. They were pure humanists. And so they thought they'd come with a good Bible question. For they knew that Jesus believed in the resurrection. So they set up this thing of the question of the woman who had been married to seven different brothers, according to the law of Moses. They said, Now then, when the resurrection comes, who's going to get to live with her? Verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, You do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. You don't know your Bibles, men, and you don't know the power of God that He has to raise the dead. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. That's where they missed out in misunderstanding the Scriptures. In the eternal state there will be no more propagation of the human race, but the human race will be like the angels, and angels do not propagate. They were all created by a divine command of God. So in the eternal state, there will be no propagation. So there will be no institution of marriage. But in verse 31, but as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. So he has won two rounds now. Because of his wisdom, because of his prudence, he was able not only to show the multitude where the Sadducees were wrong in their understanding of the Scripture, he then throwed their argument right back on them and said that the God of the Bible says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Denoting Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were living and had not ceased to exist. They were still known by God. He's the God of the living, not the God of the dead. And the multitude was astonished with the way this wise prophet was able to overthrow his opposers. Now then, look at the next question, verse 34. Here come the Pharisees. The Herodians have been shut up and humiliated. The Sadducees have been dispensed with. Now the Pharisees. These are the fundamentalists, the Bible believers. They had no love for the Sadducees or the Herodians. They believed the law of Moses, believed the Old Testament prophets. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, and saying, now see, they've got somebody who, they've hired him a lawyer. No, not in the sense that we think of lawyers. A lawyer was someone who was skilled in the understanding of the interpretation of the law of Moses. And so here comes someone, and he is going to tempt Christ. None of these questions were genuinely biblical questions desiring a sincere answer. They were all trick questions. And yet the wisdom of Christ is able to overthrow them all. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. See, they wanted Christ to pick out a commandment and say, now this is the most important. And then they were ready to come back, oh, but what about this commandment? And this and this. And Christ said, no, you don't approach the commandments like that. You approach that every commandment is designed for a twofold purpose. It's either designed to bring forth our love toward God or else our love toward our fellow man. That's what all the commandments of God hang on. And so Christ dispensed with that. Now then, Christ, it's His turn to ask questions. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? What think you of the Messiah? Whose son is He? And they said unto him, the son of David. He saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David calls Messiah Lord, how is he his son? Now what was the response? And no man was able to answer him a word. Neither does any man from that day forward ask him any more questions. the wisdom and the discretion of Jesus Christ put his opponents to silence. He said, "What do you think of the Messiah? Who does he come from? Where does the Messiah originate from?" And they said, "Our prophets say he's coming from David. He's David's son." Now, was that true? Yes, it was. But Jesus did not dispute that. He said, "All right, now then, here's another question. If the Messiah finds his origin in David, and the greater produces the lesser, why does David call the Messiah Lord, and David acknowledge that his existence, that is, David's existence, is due to the Messiah as the Creator?" Who has brought who into existence here? David has brought Messiah into existence, and Messiah, the Lord, has brought David into existence. Who is this person then? He's the Son of Man in that he came from David, but he's the Son of God in that he's David's Lord. So you see, the Pharisees couldn't answer that. They didn't know how to handle that question. All right, so this prudence of Christ, the spirit of wisdom upon the Messiah, gave him the ability to shut up his enemies and put them to shame. Now here's the second thing that the prudence of Christ enabled him to do. And that is, it helped to give him an awareness from making or putting any hasty confidence in man. Look in John chapter 2. Jesus was very cautious about putting confidence in what men say and what men say they're going to do. Have you ever had somebody say, or have you ever been guilty of saying, "I'm going to do such and such," and then that person doesn't do such and such? Well, you learn that about human nature after a while. In John chapter 2, look at Jesus in verse 23. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." "Oh, we're going to be your disciples. We believe in you, Jesus." And Jesus says to the church clerk, "Hey, come here, record all these. These are going to be really supporters of us." No, he did not do that. He did not commit himself unto them, for he knew what was in man. That's something all of us ought to recognize. To not get suddenly excited about something that appears to be really glorious and is really going to shine in the kingdom of Christ. How many I have been encouraged in who came with great zeal, ready to take up the things of Christ, and 30 days later, they have left entirely. It's only been a few weeks ago. Here in our own church, had a fellow talk to me after church. He'd attended for 2 Sundays. And he was all beaming. And we went in my office and said, "Well, how is it that we can help you?" He said, "Pastor, I'm ready to join the church." I said, "Oh, is that right? Well, let's talk a little bit." He said, "I don't know much about you. Do you know much about us?" "No, but I just believe that God's here in your midst. I want to become a member of this church." And I said, "I understand that you have had a previous marriage." He said, "Yes, didn't work out." I said, "Now we don't have any requirements that require that you can't be a church member if you've been a divorced person." But I said, "It seems interesting here that you're willing to enter into an engagement with me and a commitment with this congregation after meeting us less than 2 weeks." So I think it would be a point of wisdom that we go together a little while. And you get to know me, and you get to know the church, and we get to know you. Let's get engaged before we consummate the commitment. He said, "I like that idea." He said, "I've never had anybody ever present it to me in that way before. I'd like to think about this thing." And I said, "You come to the services, you listen, you ask questions, and we'll work together." Well, he came back about 2 more services and haven't seen him since. Now, if we had taken him in the way I was taught in the early part of my ministry, then he would have been a member on our roll, and now we don't even know where he's at anymore. Many believed on Jesus when they saw the miracles. A miracle was an evidence God was in their midst. That's the way they interpret it. God's with this man. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, for he knew what was in man. Beloved, not everything that glitters is gold. Not everybody who says, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom. Not everybody is to be put into the ministry who just has a gift of gab and to be able to fill in a routine. There are some qualifications. One of those is that they be not a novice, not a new convert, lest they be lifted up with pride and fall into the temptation of the devil. Christ, through wisdom and prudence, enabled himself to not invest hasty confidence in individuals. But he would say to various groups, "You sit down and you count the cost. You take up your cross and follow me. And if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed." Perseverance. And beloved, there's more to fellowshipping and committing ourselves unto a local body than just a 2-week engagement period. Would you like to marry somebody and spend the rest of your life with them, knowing them 2 weeks? Now, I know that happens. I know that happens. But I tell you, I'd want to know a little bit about a person. See what we agreed upon, what we didn't agree upon, before I was going to say, "I do. Until death do you part." All right, the third thing. The prudence of Christ not only enabled him to shut the mouths of his enemies, it not only enabled him to refrain from placing hasty confidence in professors, but it also enabled him to remove himself from premature danger on different situations. Look at Matthew chapter 12 now. Matthew chapter 12. Verse 14. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known. Was Jesus afraid of a fight? You remember when they came to capture him in the garden? He but spoke and the whole multitude of soldiers fell and were put on the ground. No, this was not a Messiah who was afraid of the weak power of men. But he exercised discretion. He knew that he was to die on a cross. Not to die prematurely. Right? Then did he just flip-flop around and say, well, nothing can get me until it's time for the cross? No, he used the discretionary prudence of means. And he withdrew himself from the presence of those who would murder him. Predestination to a certain end does not annul the use of logical means to achieve that end. Jesus will die on the cross. He will not be stoned to death. He will not be thrown off of a mountain. But his enemies will try to do that. But Christ will not expose himself unnecessarily to their presence, just because it has been ordained that he shall die on a cross. That's prudence. That's prudence. Now, I don't know how I'm going to die. It may be in an automobile accident. I may get hit in an intersection walking as a pedestrian. I don't know how it's going to happen. But I know this, when there are cars and trucks running by 40 miles an hour in the intersection, I'm not going to step out in there to see whether I've been predestined to get run over or not. Now you're laughing. That's prudence. That's prudence. Do you see? I don't know the outcome. Jesus did, Brother Jim. He knew the outcome, but he did not expose himself to ignorance. He knew he was going to die on a cross, that his enemies could not kill him any other way. But he did not expose himself to his enemies, or that they might have access unto him. He used wise and prudent discretion. Make that application in many areas of your jobs and things like that. Families, make that application. God would have us have Christian homes. The Christian homes just don't come automatically. They come through the use of means, principles established in the Word of God. Seek them out like gold and silver. Put them into practice and see what the outcome will be. Don't just sit and wish for something like that to happen. There must be means to achieve the end. Be prudent, be wise, be discretionary in the use of them. Now then, here is another thing. And oh, I wish that I could have learned this earlier, and I wish I could still, to varying degrees. I wish that the churches and the people that we associate with, particularly in the Reformed branch of the work of God, those who believe in divine sovereignty. Oh, I wish that we could learn this lesson from our Master. Jesus' wise prudence gave him the ability, now listen, to avoid giving needless offense to others. Jesus was able to be so prudent that he did not give unnecessary offense to others. I tell you, in associating now for almost 19 years with Sovereign Grace people, I have found more porcupines and skunks associated in this realm than I have found anywhere else. I mean people that have got their feelings so much on their shoulders that they are so easily offended, it's like dropping an icicle on the cement and watching it shatter. And I believe that before God is ever going to use the grace movement to any extent here in the United States of America, there's going to have to be a big swing of the pendulum back into the middle, to where we have the prudence to know what we must stand for and not compromise it, and the prudence to know what we can tolerate and not give undue offense unto others. Our Lord was like that. Look in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. I'm sorry, chapter 17 of Matthew. Get my note here wrong. Matthew chapter 17, verse 27. Starting in verse 24, when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, "Doth not your master pay tribute?" Now who's caught up with the disciples? They got a letter from the IRS. Okay. Hey, we have a session. Your master, does he pay his taxes? Your preacher, your prophet, does he approve of paying taxes? He saith, yes. And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him or preceded him, saying, "What thinkest thou, Simon?" Now, let me give you a little side note here. Time and time again in the Scriptures, you hear this statement given in the Gospels, when they were come into the house, which indicates, in the context, there is not just that they're just mingling with different houses, but there's some type of a headquarters here where that Christ would meet and that they would operate out of when they were come into the house where that Christ and His disciples would have, we might say, their business location. Proceeding on, Jesus preceded him, saying, "What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers?" That is, do the rulers tax strangers or their own family? And Peter said unto him, "Of strangers." And Jesus saith unto him, "Then are the children free? Are the children not responsible to pay taxes?" Now watch. "Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea, cast the hook, take up the fish that first cometh up, and when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take, and give unto them for me and thee." Brother Joe, every time we go fishing, which we haven't had that great of success, but I like to look in that fish's mouth and see. Maybe the Lord sent my tax money along that day. Haven't found anything yet. Usually a swallowed hook where I let him run with it too long. Got it down in his stomach. That's all that was in his stomach is a swallowed fish hook. Did you see that in verse 27? "Lest we should offend them, go get this piece of tax money and do it." Oh my, here is the man who was willing to risk his reputation and that of his father's house. He would stand in the temple and drive out the money changers. Why? Because that was an issue he could not compromise on. But here was also a man that knew that there were some issues which were not important criteria to the kingdom of heaven but would fall into the area of Christian liberty, to where that it was not to be made an issue, to where it caused undue offense with the unbelievers or with others at large. I know preachers that preach similar to the message that we do that feel like that they can't be serving God unless they're continually in trouble with the government. They refuse to let the fire department come in and check their lights in the church, saying that that's an infringement upon the church and state issue. The government doesn't even have a right to come in and check your fire escapes. And so they lock up the building and won't let the fire marshal come in. issue after issue after issue. Beloved, do you believe that if the Lord Jesus Christ was pastoring a church that met in a public building and that it was in the good interest of the people to make sure in the event of a fire that the doors were open, do you think that our Lord would be fighting with the fire marshal over a matter like that? How many of you heard what happened down here at the chicken plant in Carolina here a few weeks ago? The fire caught on, and why did those people perish? Because they had the back door locked. There had not been an inspector out there to see if in the interest of the workers and their safety, if the regulations will be taken into consideration. But I have come across ministers who believe it is an infringement by the state upon the church, even to such an area of not letting the fire marshals in, because that's an infringement upon the church-state issue. I ask you, is that important to the kingdom of heaven? Is meat and drink, is that what the kingdom of heaven is all about? No, Jesus said it's not. It's worshiping God in the Spirit and in truth. There are issues which we must stand upon, and there are issues which can be tolerated. And it is not compromising if we have the discernment to know which is which. Jesus had that discernment. But it seems like that today, in circles that I rotated in and out of, that we have made so many tests of fellowship. Certain areas, whether women can wear pants or not, that is a test of fellowship. Issue after issue after issue, that instead of laboring together in the cause of Christ, it's splinter, 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 getting smaller and more and more and more divided. I say again, if we go back and see how our Master labored, because He knew what was in man, and because He was able to see through an issue, He saw the core of an issue, and if He saw that it directly reflected and involved the integrity of the gospel, He would not flinch a bit. But if it was in an area in which that did not drastically affect the heart of the gospel message of the kingdom of God, He would say, let's don't cause undue offense in this area. God help us to have that wisdom and that prudence. Now finally, Ephesians chapter 1. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence. We've seen that Christ is the prudent, wise Messiah. And that if we learn of Him, we shall also partake of this wisdom and this prudence to be able to discern issues in life. Now in conclusion, in Ephesians chapter 1, I'd like for us to see how that Christ had knowledge of witty inventions. That is, of wise undertakings. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us in heaven in spiritual blessings and heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. Now watch verse 8. Wherein, in that grace, He hath abounded toward us in all what? Wisdom and prudence. Did Jesus know what the end design of the Father was going to achieve? Did He know that He would have a people that would be definitely redeemed and end up in glory? He knew that, did He not? Jesus had insight with wisdom into the intelligent undertakings of God, the witty inventions. And he knew how to make proper application of the means to bring about the achievement of God's purposes. He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself. Jesus went by a man's location one day, and the little man was up in a tree. His name was Zacchaeus. He said, "Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to your house for dinner." Zacchaeus came down, and Jesus explained to him that he was a son of Abraham. He was chosen before the world ever began to be a partaker of Jesus Christ. And Jesus prudently called him in a simple way to himself, "Zacchaeus, come down." Now let me tell you this too. Jesus was wise and prudent enough in his calling of Zacchaeus that he did not say, "Zacchaeus, do you understand what went on before the world ever began? You tell me, and then I'll save you." He said, "Zacchaeus, come. Come to me." You see, we have been given insight as grace people to see how God purposed to save people, how He does save people. And then we don't have the prudence to make the proper application, and we're led people to believe that you've got to understand the 5 points of Calvinism before you can ever know what God is, before you can ever become a Christian. That's lack of prudence. It's lack of wisdom. "Zacchaeus, come down here!" That's all he said. And I tell you, Zacchaeus learned what it meant to be a son of Abraham. And he grew in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Some people grow up in Reformed homes where they have the doctrines of grace presented to them from the time they're a child. And they come to Christ having their teeth cut on those precious truths. And other people grow up in other environments. And beloved, I stand before you tonight to tell you that I was converted in an atmosphere that was not grace-oriented. But the gospel was preached there. The preacher that preached the doctrines to me of Jesus Christ told me about a Savior who had the ability to save a sinner. He died on the cross in the place of sinners. And in his simple way, he said, "Come to the Savior." And I came. I later discovered it was the Holy Spirit who brought me to Christ. But I didn't understand what was all taking place. Wisdom to discern that we as God's people have been blessed with all spiritual blessings and heavenly places in Christ before the world began. But my friend, in the calling out of those people, Christ did not require a fivefold confession of faith before he said, "You confess this and I'll come to your house." He said, "Come." And people came. And they came. And they came. The woman didn't know what had happened to her that day, but she just left the Lord's presence and went into the city and said, "Come see a man," which what? "Told me all things whatsoever ever done." Come see a man. Read afresh the conversions in the New Testament and see what was preached, what the content of the message was, as men and women, boys and girls were brought to the foot of the Savior. And then see what was continually preached. Some had much revealed to them right at the outset. And some just said, "Come, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, come unto me, and I'll give you rest." That's prudence, to be able to understand that God has predetermined ends He's going to accomplish them. But He accomplishes them through the use of means. And those means do not necessarily require that I or all of my hearers are able to intelligently quote what the end result is going to be out here before I can come to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I can say to children this evening, come to Christ. Come to the Lord. You have your sense of a need of Him? Come to Christ tonight. Don't hide behind this thing, oh, but I don't know enough. Are you a sinner? That's enough to send you to hell. Get serious with this thing. Don't hide behind your ignorance, even as a child. Come to Christ, even this evening. He presents Himself as an all-wise Messiah. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, bless Your Word as we go through this book of wisdom. Give us the wisdom of the Messiah, who, knowing all things, did not feel that He was defiled in His wisdom by associating with carpenters, publicans, shepherds, and even harlots. That He who knew how the world was created, yet walked and mixed and fellowshipped with creatures whom He had created. Knowing all about them, and yet He had the prudence to use the means that He had ordained to bring about the end design purposes of the incarnate deity. I pray that we might, as His people, might be given a measure of this wisdom, that we might be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves, that we might be able to discern what is essential and cannot be altered, and that we might be able to discern what is of secondary importance, the clothes we wear, the cars we drive, the homes we live in, the places we go, the food that we eat, that none of these are necessary of importance to give undue offense in the body of Christ. But help us to stand for the principles of the gospel. And when people would want those things watered down and ignored, oh, give us a backbone to say, no, no, we cannot change on that. Bless Your Word tonight in Christ's name. Amen.